So we're going to pick up at 1 Corinthians, obviously, and a little bit of background. You'll also notice a new addition to my repertoire. It's these glasses that helps me see things I otherwise wouldn't be able to see. I fought it forever. I just wouldn't bring myself to that. And then I caught myself just stumbling around trying to read, especially from the Bible. I thought, well, that's no good. So here we go. I'm working on a spiritual application of this, like bifocal Christianity or something like that. But maybe I'll work that into next year. On the handout that you have, the first page is just background information, and I'm not going to read over all this again tonight. A lot of it I tried to weave into what I was doing this morning. I do think it's important to set the stage. You know, when we open up 1 Corinthians, we find in the first chapter that it's written to the church at Corinth in the first century, and we happen to be the church in Oklahoma City in the 21st century, and it's important to make that distinction that Paul wasn't writing it directly to us. It's ours because it becomes Holy Scripture. But there's a good deal of cultural issues and historical background that can help enlighten the text for us. And so that's why I provide some of this for you. In terms of authorship and date, I already talked about that. I think it's Paul. He founded the church in 50, and I think he's writing this letter about 5 years later from Ephesus, where on the third journey he spends 3 years. So I think that's a period where he wrote a number of his letters. He had visited Corinth for the first time in 50, and so it's a very young church. And these issues that have developed, these divisions, this factionalism has developed, and so that's one of the primary issues he writes to address, and that's about AD 55. The city of Corinth, I think I did that sufficient justice this morning. I would point out, because it's going to be important in the letter, the makeup of that community. That it was people who were not well born. The city had been repopulated about 90 years before Paul arrived there. And it had been populated with people who were of very low status. Before it had been destroyed by the Romans, about 146 BC, it would have not been a city that was made up of people of lower economic status. It would have been a much higher status city. But it's made up of these kinds of people. I think it's also important the sexual immorality that's so much a part of the city. And part of that is because of its location on this important trade route. You're going to have all types of people coming through with a lot of different worldviews and a lot of different ideas of what's moral and what's immoral. And when you get a mixing like that, you're bound to have some issues arise. And I think that's a great deal of the problems that we see Paul struggling with. With the church here. Also, the idolatry there is worth mentioning. I say at the bottom of that little paragraph under the city of Corinth, the ruins of more than two dozen temples, monuments to Apollo and Poseidon and Athena and any number of these pagan deities have been excavated there at Corinth. And so we know it's a city of immorality and idolatry and people who were not particularly well born. And this is a culture where status is important and birthright and what your socioeconomic status was very important to honor and shame. And so all these things are important. Roman numeral 3, Paul's relationship to the church at Corinth. It's worth noting that 1 Corinthians is part of a much larger relationship that Paul has with this congregation. And I did want to take a moment to talk about that because I didn't do much of that this morning. So if you'll notice, under Roman numeral 3, I have initial visit as part of the second missionary journey. This is just the beginning of his relationship with this church. And you can find that in Acts chapter 18. And in fact, I'm going to go there and actually read Luke's account of this initial contact that Paul has with the church at Corinth. And it begins at Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So we're in the midst of the second missionary journey. He'd been to the region of Macedonia, and things had, on the one hand, gone well. Churches had been established there, like the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. But there'd also been problems. Everywhere he'd go, when he started to have success, there would be a Jewish contingent that would rise up against him and stir up a crowd, and they'd end up running him out of town. And that had happened at Thessalonica. It happened again at Berea. And he ends up going to Athens, where he preaches a sermon on Mars Hill to the council there. And we know there were some converts, but as far as we know, a church was not established there. And that's where we pick it up. And after this, after leaving Athens, Paul went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul, he became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, that doesn't mean from this point on, everywhere he goes, he will only go to Gentiles. He's only talking about in Corinth, because the next city he goes to, he'll go to the synagogue. He starts with the Jewish community there. He is a Jew. He never gives up on the idea that through his ministry, either directly or indirectly, Jews, his own countrymen, are going to come to Jesus as Messiah. He says in Romans that he believes his ministry to the Gentiles, bringing in Gentiles, will in some way make the Jews jealous that Gentiles are inheriting their promises, and that will inspire them to come to Jesus as Messiah. So he's called to be apostle to the Gentiles, but he never gives up on his countrymen. And so at Corinth on this particular visit, though, it looks like he says, "I'm done. I'm just going to focus on the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, he's going to be mentioned in just a moment in what we're going to read in 1 Corinthians. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, 18 months. This is his first visit. So he goes to the synagogue, has limited success there. Now he focuses on Gentiles. He's assured by a vision that things are going to go well. Keep preaching the gospel. And so he stays for 18 months doing just that. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, governor, Roman governor, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." And at that point, you're not sure if they mean contrary to Jewish law or contrary to Roman law. But we're going to find out in a minute it's Jewish law that they're saying he's challenging. And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. The crowd there then turned on Sosthenes. Now that's the individual that Paul, or at least the same name that Paul mentions in the introduction when he's naming the senders of the letter. We read it this morning. This very well might be the same Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, the governor, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So here we see Paul at Corinth being dragged before the Roman governor, and did the Roman governor find Paul guilty of anything? No. So if anybody wants to charge that Paul's some sort of lawbreaker, that he violates the law, here's an example that Luke gives us where he's brought before a Roman governor and the governor said, "I don't see he's done anything wrong." Same thing happens before Sergius Paulus, who actually becomes a believer. There will be other Roman governors that Paul will stand before and be found not guilty of any crimes. In fact, in some cases, they become believers. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then skip down to verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And it's worth mentioning now sort of the rest of this story. Paul founds the church there at Corinth, stays there 18 months. He leaves, and when he goes, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. They go to Ephesus, and when they get there, they encounter a Jew who's a believer from Alexandria, Egypt, and his name is Apollos. They help tutor him a bit. They work with his theology a little bit. And then he ends up going to Corinth and being an apostle who ministers there. That's worth keeping in mind for something we're about to run into in just a moment. So if you're looking at Roman numeral 3, I've just described the initial visit as part of the second missionary journey around AD 50. Paul establishes this church. At some point, they're having issues, and he writes a letter to them. And you say, why? Sure, he writes a letter to them. We have two of them. Well, he writes more than two letters. We only have two of them, but it looks like he writes as few as four. He certainly writes four letters to them. And that's why I've called them letter A, B, C, D, because it would be very confusing for me to call a letter to the Corinthians the first letter and then tell you, well, we don't have that one, and then there's 1 Corinthians. So we're going to go letter A, B, C, D. Okay? There's a letter A that we do not have that it seems he makes a reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So we're looking at the first letter we have to the Corinthians. One of only two. And Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean the people of this world who are immoral, whether greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Certainly if you lived in Corinth, if Paul wanted them to not have any contact with people who had any immorality whatsoever, they couldn't go outside their homes. And as what we've learned from the Christians at Corinth, they couldn't even be in their homes. There's immorality everywhere, even in the church. So Paul has to clarify. So there was an earlier letter that addressed the issue of Christians associating with other immoral Christians. But apparently he was not clear enough in his letter, or they were just not clear enough in their understanding. They thought he meant you shouldn't associate with anybody who has any immorality. And Paul has to write to clarify that. So letter B, what we call 1 Corinthians, is in some degree written to explain some misunderstanding with an earlier letter that he had written to them. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I don't think he said anything along those lines up to this point in this letter. So there must have been an earlier letter. Where is it? I don't know. Buried in the sand somewhere. What happens if somebody found it? It would be fascinating, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't that be fascinating? If we discovered, if someone, and we found out about it, discovered a letter in the sands in Egypt somewhere, that's where a lot of these manuscripts are discovered now, and it's a letter and it says, Paul, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Sosthenes or Timothy or someone like that, and grace and peace to you and to the church at Corinth, and then I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and then he gets into the body, and then I hope to come to you soon. Looks like Paul, everything looks, it seems early. That'd be fascinating. But what difference would it make? Would we preach from it? Would we add it to the New Testament? Would we make a 28th New Testament book if we found another letter written by Paul? I wouldn't. Don't expect me to come and do winter Bible study for Corinthians A, or whatever we'd call it, 1A, 1B or something like that. The early church, under God's providence, went through this discussion early on. What would make up this New Testament? What would be considered Scripture? And it had to do with who wrote it, was an apostle. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't just that an apostle wrote it. It had to be more than that. Was it something that they found useful in the churches? Was it possible for an apostle to write something that wouldn't be Scripture? I mean, couldn't Paul have written a grocery list? Would that be Scripture because Paul wrote it? Couldn't Paul have written a communication that wouldn't be considered Scripture? Well, obviously. I think he wrote an earlier letter to Corinth. I'm calling it letter A. So the early church, under God's providence, discerned very early on that these 27 rise above every other writing that they had, and these letters would be considered holy scripture. And I don't think you can go back and redo that process. You can't add any new writings, and you can't go back and pick up any old ones either. It would be fascinating, but it wouldn't be scripture. But it does seem there was an earlier letter. And maybe the early church didn't like it because it was easily misunderstood. He's having to write to correct some misunderstanding with it. So some letter was written, I'm calling it letter A. We know about it because of 1 Corinthians 5:9. Then he writes our 1 Corinthians. I'll call that letter B. And he writes that for all the reasons I talked about this morning to address all these problems. They've written a letter to him with a laundry list of issues. He's heard from Chloe's people that we're about to run and we're about to find her report from Chloe's people that tells him about division in the church and sexual immorality and men hanging out with prostitutes and all sorts of terrible things. And so he has to write to address those issues and also to correct whatever misunderstanding there was in letter A. That's letter B. That's our 1 Corinthians. I think he writes that from Ephesus about 55. Well, here's the rest of the story. That didn't go so well. 1 Corinthians, the letter we're studying this week, did not take care of the problems. Problems continued. So Paul decides, well, I'll just go straighten them out myself. You know, a letter's good, but my presence will be even better. It's clear to me that Paul could get riled up a bit. He could have a bit of a stern attitude towards his churches and when they were out of line. So he goes there to set them straight. And that didn't go well either. And in fact, we read about that visit, the visit I'm talking about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So flip over there. This is a preview of next year. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it starts at verse 2. Or excuse me, verse 1. It's 2 Corinthians 2:1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Now, how do you think it went if he calls it a painful visit? It was painful, apparently, for everybody involved. And it didn't go well. So he's written them two letters, and now he's made a visit, and I think he fears he's losing this church. They're not acknowledging his authority. They're falling into this factionalism, immorality. There are problems there. And think about this small group of believers in this particular city. And Paul can't even be there with them. I mean, they don't have deacons, or if they do, they'd be new Christians. They just don't have the kind of leadership there that might help them through or shepherd them through. It's a very difficult situation, and he's trying to do it by letter. And then he visits, and that doesn't go well. So what will he do? Well, he takes one last shot, and it's a letter again. And if the visit was painful, the letter he writes was tearful. And if you'll note on my, under Roman numeral 3, letter C, the tearful letter. Look at 2 Corinthians again, chapter 2, picking it up at verse 2. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, how hard must that letter have been if he talks about how it grieved him to write it? He wrote it with tears. Man, he wrote Galatians, and that letter is smoking hot. And he doesn't mention any tears when he wrote that one. Whatever he wrote to them, it was so painful and so anguishing, it caused him tears. And he sent it with Titus. And he's waiting to see how it goes. And he doesn't come back and tell him. And I think he gets worried about it. And we'll get into more of this next year. But So he finally decides, I can't wait any longer, and he leaves Ephesus, and he starts to Corinth, and he gets to Macedonia, which is part of the trip, and that's where he meets up with Titus. And Titus says, it's all good. It worked. They've taken care of their problems. They've dealt with the opponents you have there. The sexual immorality, they're bringing it under control. We've got the factionalism under control. And in response to that, he writes letter D, 2 Corinthians. Our 2 Corinthians. And it's a letter that gets ignored. It somehow gets lost. 1 Corinthians gets a lot of attention. 2 Corinthians sort of gets lost in the mix. I mean, think about it. What do you know off the top about 2 Corinthians? Unless you've been studying it very recently. It's sort of a lost letter for us. We don't spend a lot of time on it. And it's very much a letter of rejoicing about how the relationship has been restored. It's about reconciliation. And so this is his relationship with them. And so he's so thrilled. And he's going to make one more visit to them even after that at the end of his missionary work. But he has quite a relationship with this congregation. And when we get to 1 Corinthians, we're sort of jumping into the middle of a relationship between an apostle, missionary, church planter, and this church that he's established that's having a great deal of problems. I think it's helpful to sort of see this letter as part of this ongoing relationship. And then the situation that he addressed, I've talked about sufficiently. So there's a little bit of background. Let's move on to the content. There's several verses I could have put as what I think is a real heart of the letter kind of verse. I preach Christ and Him crucified. That'd be another one I could have put there. But let all that you do be done in love seems to me to be very much at the heart of this letter. The divisions there, the factions there, all the problems that they're having, they're going to have to come around to the significance of love. Or they're not going to make it. And of course, he's going to get to that when he gets to the spiritual gifts. There are a number of places where this becomes pretty central to the letter. But more about that as we go. So if you look at where we are in the outline, we did Roman numeral 1 and 2 this morning. Letter opening and Thanksgiving. We only have two Roman numerals left. We're halfway through. Now, I granted Roman numeral 3 is pretty hefty, but that's where we are. So let's pick it up at the body of the letter. We're through with the introductory materials, and let's get now to where he really says what he wants to say. It starts at chapter 1, verse 10. And through verse 17, here is the definition, here is the description of the problem that he's going to address in the rest of the first four chapters. And it's easy to get lost in chapters 1 through 4 and lose sight of what he's talking about. But the entirety of 1:10 through chapter 4, verse 22 or 3, whatever the last verse is in chapter 4, all of that is addressing the problem of disunity. It's the first problem for a church. There can be any number of problems in a congregation, but if there's disunity, disharmony, factionalism, that's the first problem that must be dealt with. If Christians are at odds with one another and divided and split, we make the gospel a lie, and our claim to be a church is like a clanging cymbal. And so he spends four chapters after the opening and the Thanksgiving on this problem of disunity, disharmony.